Well, bear with us in the heat. We'll be as clear and as brief as possible, and then we have to adjust this way every time we change seasons. So be patient, and we'll get with it next time we meet. Last Sunday, we noticed five false tests to which we sometimes become victims. One is measuring ourselves by ourselves, comparing ourselves with somebody else, coming off either favorably or unfavorably. The second false test we noticed is measuring ourselves by someone else's judgment of us. That's a false test. Whether we come off favorably or unfavorably, it doesn't really matter. Thirdly, measuring yesterday in the light of today, or for that matter, measuring today in the light of yesterday. We're changing people, and you can't base your judgment of yourself or whether you're holding to your faith on a comparison between yesterday and today. Fourthly, measuring our faith by our feelings. That's also a false measurement. And then fifthly, measuring ourselves by law rather than by grace. These are five false tests that you and I must avoid as we test ourselves to see whether we're holding to our faith. Now, today we want to notice one true test. Turn in your Bibles, please, to 2 Corinthians 13 and look at verse 5, the last part of the verse. We noticed last week the first part of this verse when we studied about examine yourselves to see whether you're holding to your faith. Test yourselves. And with the backdrop now of those false tests, listen to this true test that Paul states. Do you not realize that Jesus Christ is in you? That really is the only true test there is. If you're a follower of Christ, if you're holding to your faith, you're possession is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ lives in you. Paul says that is unless you fail to meet the test. It's possible to fail to meet the test, but the test is Jesus Christ living in your life? Is he abiding in your body? Does he live in your spirit? This is what you hear at baptisms. Whenever people are baptized here and most everywhere else that you've observed one, you'll usually hear a combination between Matthew 28 and Acts 2. I now baptize you into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That's taken from Matthew 28. And then, for the remission of sins, that you may receive the Holy Spirit as a gift. That's taken from Acts, the second chapter. But we usually combine these two, we put them together, and we come out with what we know of generally as the formula or what we say when we baptize someone. Now, Paul says this is the test. Have you received the Spirit of Christ? Test yourselves, examine yourselves to see whether you're holding to your faith. Do you not know or do you not realize that Jesus Christ is in you unless you fail to meet the test? Paul says it so strongly there as to say that if Jesus Christ is not living in you, you have failed the test. If he's not living in me, I've failed the test. He says it just as strongly or even more strongly in Romans the 9th chapter and verse 8, or the 8th chapter and verse 9, when he says there, if any man does not have the Spirit of Christ, he doesn't belong to Christ. Now that makes this a very critical issue. There's no more important subject that you and I could be discussing today than whether or not we have the Spirit of Christ. Paul simply says if you don't have him, if you do not have his Spirit, you do not belong to Christ. Because it's so vital, I'm going to clarify it and make it as clear as I can. I'm going to pull a Neil Pryor on us. Nobody's clearer than Neil Pryor. And I'm going to borrow from him. I'm going to tell you three things with emphasis on the third one. Number one, we're going to look at the fact of the indwelling of Christ in us. Secondly, we're going to look at the means of the indwelling of Christ. And then thirdly, we're going to look at the result, the test, or the evidence of Christ living in our bodies. First of all, the fact of the indwelling of God's Spirit in our lives cannot be denied. Boy, that good fresh air, you feel it? It's coming, so just hang on. The fact of the indwelling of God's Spirit in our lives, in our bodies, can't be denied. God's Spirit is going to live in God's people. You can count on it. God's Spirit is going to live in God's people. Now, it may not always be understood and identified as the Spirit of God, and it may not always be admitted as being the Spirit of God. For example, in Matthew, the 10th chapter, Jesus there is talking about us when we come into crisis situations. In Matthew 10, 29, he says, when you are brought before governors and kings, he says, don't worry about how you're going to say what you say, nor what you're going to say. Because in that hour it will be given to you. For it is not you that speak, it is the Spirit of God speaking through you. We have generally understood this in the past, I think, to mean some kind of miraculous indwelling of the Spirit that only the apostles had. I don't believe that anymore. I can't imagine this situation existing without it being the Spirit of God doing the speaking. A person in whose life the Spirit of God lives, who is speaking with the wisdom of God, which James says is available to every Christian if you'll ask in faith, that person who has the Spirit of God speaking the wisdom of God in defense of God, how in the world could that be by any means except the Spirit of God? That Spirit of God is what Jesus Christ is talking about whenever we come into crisis situations. He just says, don't be anxious. If you have the Spirit of God, you'll know at that time you'll be speaking because His Spirit lives in you. Now, there may have been some way that the apostles had a means of doing it that is different from this, but I'm simply saying that He tells you and me today, if you possess His Spirit, if you have His wisdom, if you're defending Him in a crisis situation, He's there with you. He lives in you. Now, we may not acknowledge it as that. We may not understand it as that. But I'm simply saying that I'll give the glory to God for whatever wisdom I come up with in a crisis situation. It'll be His wisdom, not mine. But a second thing, in Acts 4:13, people may not always understand what they're seeing. This is just an incident I'll bring up very briefly. When Peter and John were in Jerusalem and were standing there very boldly proclaiming Christ, it says that the rulers of the Jews took knowledge of these men. They saw them, and they knew they were ignorant, unlearned men. And then it says they recognized that they had been with Jesus. Now, these men did not make any theological conclusion. They didn't sit down with their real sharpened theological pens and draw out a conclusion as to what had happened to those men, Peter and John. All they did was draw a practical conclusion. Why, they said, these men have been with John, with Jesus. We recognize that they've been with Jesus. I believe that was simply a description in common language of what had happened to these men, both by association with Jesus and by the gift that He gave them at Pentecost. These men were acting like Jesus Christ. Now, here's a practical conclusion I'd like to draw with you today. I don't know a lot about the Spirit of God as to the hows and the wherefores, and we'll talk about that in just a moment. I am able to draw this simple conclusion. Whenever the Spirit of Christ lives in you, it's going to act in such a way through your life that complements and honors Jesus Christ. People are going to be able to see Jesus Christ living in you. Now, that's about as practical as I know how to get. They're going to take note of you that you have been with the Lord. But I don't want you to miss this point here. God's Spirit is going to live in all God's children. Jeremiah said this was one of the hallmarks of the Christian religion. When he projected it some 700 years prior, he said, God's Spirit will live among God's people. He quotes God as saying, I will live in them. In John, the 14th chapter and verse 23, Jesus there said, if any man loves me, he'll keep my word. And my Father will love him. And we will come into him and make our home with him. Now, you don't get any more specific than that. We're going to come in, my Father and I, and we're going to make our home with you. So much so that in Ephesians, the 2nd chapter and verse 22, Paul said that Christian people have been built into a holy temple to become a habitation for God in the Spirit. In other words, that you've been made a receptacle for the Spirit of God. You've been made a dwelling place. You've been made a habitation for God's Spirit, for God to live in you in His Spirit. God's Spirit is going to live in God's people. That's what he meant in Acts 2:38 when Peter told the Jews, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. You'll receive the Holy Spirit as a gift given to you free from God. It's yours. That's the fact of the indwelling of the Spirit of God. And that doesn't even touch the hem of the garment as far as all the evidence in the New Testament saying that God's Spirit actually takes up its abode in you. Now, how does He do it? What is the means? May I just simply say, I don't know. I'm not going to bog you down today and lose you trying to explain something I don't understand. Because I'd not only lose you, I'd lose me. Because see, I don't understand it either. What I can do, I can tell you a condition that precedes and accompanies the indwelling of the Spirit of God in your life. Would you like to hear that? I know what to do about that. There's a condition that precedes the indwelling and that accompanies the indwelling, and that's this. It's the receiving of the Word of God in faith. That precedes the indwelling and it accompanies the indwelling all through your life. You can't separate the two. How God goes about putting His Spirit in you, that's His business. But He has told me what to look for as preceding and accompanying this great event. This begins at conversion. Conversion, you know, cannot take place without the Word of God being present. Just can't do it. Paul, when he wrote to the Romans, he said, how can they call on Him in whom they've never believed? And how can they believe in Him on whom they've never heard? And how can they hear without a preacher? And he goes on and says that faith then comes by hearing the Word of God. Faith comes by hearing the Word of God. And we're saved by faith, so there can't be any salvation without the Word of God. That's just as sure as 2 plus 2, or even surer. In Acts 2:38 again, especially verse 41, we find this relationship between their baptism and the Word. As many as did what? Were baptized. As many as received what? The Word. There it is. As many as received the Word were baptized. He told them in Acts 2:38, if you'll repent and be baptized, you'll be forgiven of your sins and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. All right? He said, now as many as received His Word did that. Then as many as received His Word not only were baptized, as many as received His Word who were baptized received His Spirit. Now that's just plain, simple, it's just stable thinking, horse sense. Now, that's the fact of it, and that's something about the how of it. But a bit more, let me illustrate that. The Word of God preceding your conversion and the Word of God preceding your receiving of the Spirit of God can be demonstrated by the physical illustration of it. There must be a seed before there can be a child born who possesses the human spirit. In the spiritual realm, there must be a seed before there can be a physical birth and in whom there is the spiritual spirit or the divine spirit. It takes a seed. Both of them require a seed. In the human, it requires a human seed. In the divine or spiritual, it requires the divine seed. Simon Peter said in 1 Peter 1, verses 22 and 23, you've been born anew, not with corruptible seed, but with incorruptible through the Word of God that lives and abides. That's the divine seed. I know that precedes your conversion. It precedes the indwelling of the Spirit of God in you. I don't think there's any real problem with that. But let me just nail it down with one or two more scriptures. In John 14:23 again, Jesus says, if any man loves me, he'll keep my word, and my Father will, and I will come in and make our home with him. But look again at Ephesians 1, verses 13 and 14, another statement of it. Ephesians 1, he begins by saying there, in him you also who have heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and have believed in him were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. You see, he states it there also. You who receive, he says here somebody received the Holy Spirit. Who did it? He said, those of you who have heard the word and believed it. And they're the only ones that receive the Spirit of God. Those who hear the word of God and believe it. In Acts the 5th chapter and verse 32, Peter says that the Holy Spirit is given to all those that obey Him. The Holy Spirit is given to all those that obey God. There's just not any exception to that. So what we're saying, as far as the fact of the indwelling of the Spirit, we know that's true. As far as the means or the how, we can only know what accompanies and what precedes it. That which precedes it and accompanies it is the receiving of the Word of God in faith. Now, what I really want to get to today is what's the result of it? Because I suspect that you believe that God dwells in the life of the Christian, of the person who's been born again. And I suspect also that you don't know any more about how He does it than I know. And I suspect also that you know what precedes it and what accompanies it. the indwelling of the Word. But what I think you probably want to know more than anything else is, how can I know whether I have the Spirit or not? Because you see, we're being put to a test. How do I know whether I have the Spirit of God or not? Now, Paul says if you don't have the Spirit of God, you fail the test. All right, look at 2 Corinthians chapter 13. Chapter 5. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and look at verse 5. 2 Corinthians 5 and 5. He's been talking about the transition that we're going to experience when we leave this life and go to the realms above. That's what he's talking about in verse 1. For we know that if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God. We know that. Well, Paul, how do you know it? Verse 5 says, he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us His Spirit as a guarantee. Oh, that's just like saying we know that we have a house that someone has given us over in a certain city. Well, how do you know that? He said, here's the deed to it. Now, that's tangible. A promise, somebody says to you, I'm going to give you a house. It's down in Little Rock, and it's on such and such a street. Oh, that's great. How do I know that? Nobody's ever given me a house before. He said, I'm going to give you a deed to it. I'm going to give you a guarantee. Here's the deed made out in your name. This is evidence that this is your house. It's yours. And we know that when you leave this house here at 406 East Center, you can go on down to that other house, and that's a permanent dwelling place down there. You can stay there as long, you know, just from now on. And he that's prepared you for this move is so-and-so, and here's your deed. That's what he's saying here. We know that if this earthly house is destroyed, we have a building from God, eternal in the heavens. And he that's preparing us for this very thing is God, who has given us his Spirit as a guarantee. But now notice, something can't be a guarantee unless it's tangible. Something can't be a guarantee unless it's tangible. I say, I give you my word, that's not really tangible. I want to buy that car you've got. Well, how much do you want? I want to give you a down payment on it. $200 down? Is that all right? Okay. That's what I give you as a guarantee. It's my earnest money. I'm giving it to you to say, I'm serious in it. I'm going to buy that car. That's what God has done for us. But it has to be tangible. You see, the Spirit. You have the Spirit of God. That's not really tangible. You want to know whether you have it or not. You say, I have the Spirit of Christ. Do you? How do I know that I've got the Spirit of Christ? He says there are two ways you can tell. Look at the next verse. Look at verse 6. After he says that God has prepared us for this very transition into the permanent house, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee, so we're always of good courage. We know that while we're at home in the body, we're away from the Lord. Now that's an acknowledgement that he makes that's obvious. Paul says we know that while we're here, the Lord is in this other realm in that respect. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are of good courage. Now listen to the first test of whether you have the Spirit or not. We are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. Test number one as to whether or not we have the Spirit is this. How much do you want to be with the Lord? How much do you want to go and be with the Lord? Most of us are like the man where he was in a meeting and somebody was asking, how many want to go and be with the Lord? And everybody raised their hands but him. And finally they asked again, how many want to go and be with the Lord? And everybody raised their hands but him. Finally they said, Joe, don't you want to go and be with the Lord? He said, well, they said, when the life is over, he said, oh, I see then. I thought you were getting up a load now. A lot of us don't want to go if there's a load being gotten up now. And look, I could just about point out those that would want to go now if a load was being gotten up after this service. You know who they'd be? They'd be the older Christians who've been on the road a lot longer than you young bucks. When I was your age, I didn't want to go on and be with the Lord. I was having too much fun being with Him here. I didn't have any idea. Just didn't want to go on. Louie and I were sitting and watching or listening to G.C. Brewer preach one Sunday afternoon. G.C. Brewer was preaching on earnestly desiring the coming of the day of the Lord. Huh. I was almost insulted that he had preached that to me. I grabbed Louie's hand. I squeezed it. She knew what I meant. We weren't married yet. We had plans. We'd made them. She knew I meant, Lord, don't you come now. We're not ready. Got other things on our mind. Got other plans made. That's what I meant. Lord knows that. Am I ashamed of it? No, not really. I just know that at that age in life, at 18 or 19, you're just starting the Christian life. You're not all that interested in getting to the termination point. It's just like taking a bus trip from here to California. When you get on the trip, or when you get in your car, say a car trip from here to there, when you get on, you're just excited about the trip. You're not all that concerned about getting there. I'll tell you one thing, by the time you get to Arizona, you're going to be talking about getting there. You won't know whether you're sitting here or next to here. Oh, and your legs get tired. You're so tired, you want to get there. That's what happens in the Christian's life. But the fact still remains, he said, one of the evidences of possessing the Spirit is that you want to go and be with the Lord. All right, now let me give you another test to see whether or not that one is valid or not. You say, I don't know whether I want to leave. Those of you young ones, I don't know whether I want to leave or not. How can I tell if I want to be with the Lord then? I'll tell you what. How much do you like to be with Him now? How much time do you spend with Him now? That's about how much time you're going to want to spend with Him then. Listen, there's nothing in a marriage ceremony that'll make you love the man you're marrying. Nothing. There's nothing in a wedding ceremony that'll make you love the girl you're marrying. Not one thing. If you don't get butterflies in your stomach and look with anticipation to living your life together with that girl or with that boy, if that doesn't happen before the wedding ceremony, you can forget about it. You won't get it there. At death, you say, well, when I die, when I get out of this body, I'm going to want to be with the Lord then. You can forget it. It won't happen. You're not going to want to be with Him then any more than you demonstrate your desire to be with Him here. And I don't mean that that's what takes place in this building. This is an outgrowth of it. What I'm talking about, how much of your time do you spend each day thinking about the Lord, loving Him, talking with Him, reading His Word? How much of the time do you spend in the daytime and at night, whenever you're awake or asleep or whatever, how much of your time do you spend thinking about Him here? Have you got His Spirit? Paul says, we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. That's where he wanted to be. Oh, listen, 25 years ago when G.C. Brewer preached that sermon, I could not say that I would want to go right now. Right now, God being my witness, were it not for three things, I would go right now. One of them is you. I pray to God practically every day, or at least once a week, Lord, I'm ready to go. Were it not for the people here at the college church and my wife and my children, and I don't think that I'm finished with any of you. That's why I don't want to go. If I thought I was through with my job here, my work with you, if I felt like I had finished training my children, and if I felt that I had finished with my wife and my care for her, man, I'm ready to go. There's not anything else that holds me. In California last year, I became so sensitive to it, and I wanted to go home to be with Him so badly. I said, Lord, I'll even go now. I won't even go back through Searcy if you think it's best. Except for those three, my wife and my children and those people at the college church. I want to be with the Lord. How much do you want to be with Him? If you don't know in the long run, how much do you like to be with Him now? Do you spend time thinking about Him? All right, that's test number one. Secondly, he says there's another test. Look at the next verse. Verse 9 says, so whether we are at home or away, really it's immaterial. He says it really is immaterial whether you're here or there. There's something that permeates and goes all the way through whether you're here or there. And what is it? Whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please Him. Oh, that's another that's one of the tangible tests of whether you have the Spirit or not. That's right. Paul says God has given us this Spirit as a guarantee that we have a home waiting for us over there. We're holding to our faith. That's His guarantee to us. But the Spirit is so nebulous. How can I know if I have the Spirit? Number one, do you want to be with the Lord? Do you really like to be with Him? Here or there. Paul says whether we're here or there, it doesn't make any difference. But the second thing he says, we make it our aim to please Him. And that just simply means everything that you do has to be brought to the test of does this please the Lord? The way you dress, what you eat, what you drink, what you read, The movies you watch, the television shows you see, the way you date, all of this has to be passed through this test. Does this please the Lord? The way you fill out your income tax, does this please the Lord? Whatever you do, the Christian who possesses the Spirit of God, or the person who possesses the Spirit of God, he'll have this as the burning, all-consuming desire of his life. Does this please my Lord? And the person who does not do everything that he does in the light of whether this pleases the one who's the Lord of his life, I suspect that you may need to look again as to whether or not you have the Spirit of Christ. That's what Paul says. He who has prepared us for this transition has given us his Spirit as a guarantee and two evidences of the existence of the Spirit in your life. Number one, do you want to be with him? Do you enjoy being with the Lord? And number two, do you want to please him? Well, look again at Romans 5 and verse 5. Paul states it to the Romans in just a bit different way, and we're just going to hit this and then pass on. There he says that the Holy Spirit has been given to us, and that as a result, God's love has been poured into our hearts. Listen. And hope does not disappoint us, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit which has been given to us. He calls it the love of God. Well, that's what we've just been talking about, but we're talking about it in more tangible terms. He says here, your loving God is because of the Spirit of God being in you. But loving God is nothing more than wanting to be with him and wanting to please him. How else can you explain love except wanting to be with somebody and wanting to please them? Well, John says one more way, and look over at 1 John chapter 4. He says, don't forget that loving God means one other aspect. It means also loving your fellow man, loving your brother. And Paul doesn't leave it out, but John brings it in specifically. Verse 7 of chapter 4 of 1 John. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And he who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this, the love of God was manifested among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the expiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No man has ever seen God. If we love one another, look, if we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. So he says there, are you loving? Do you love God? Do you want to be with him? Do you want to please him? Are you loving your brethren, your fellow man? If so, God, he lives in you. So here are these tangible tests of what it means for the Spirit of God to live in a person. It can almost all be summed up in one lump sum of love, but it demonstrates itself in your wanting to be with God, of your wanting to please God, and of your wanting to take care of your fellow man, your brothers in the Lord, and anybody in need. Is this your life? Listen, and here's what, this is so beautiful. If this is your life, you want to be with God, you have this increasing desire to be with him, you have this increasing desire and consciousness of what he wants, and a desire to do it, and you love him, and you love your fellow man, you love your brothers, you're growing in that. Let me tell you something. If you have come to God in faith and have been immersed into him on that faith, and this is the tenor of your life, you have the Spirit of God living in you. Furthermore, you have a dwelling place over there that God is preparing you for. As surely as you're sitting here this morning, you have the Spirit of Christ living in you. Now let me ask you a question. How did you pass the test? How'd you come? Did you pass it or did you fail it? Do I want to be with him? Do I want to do what pleases him? And do I want to take care of other people and make sure they get what they need? Okay. Now let me make one final statement and then the lesson is yours. And I want you to understand what I say, because we're going to pick up on it a couple of Sundays from now. In the final analysis, it doesn't matter how much of the Spirit of God you have. The real question is, how much of you does the Spirit have? You understand what I'm saying? You've got the Spirit of God if you're a Christian. He's given it to you. The real acid practical test is not whether or not, or how much of the Spirit you've got. The question is, how much of you does the Spirit got? Because see, he's come into your life, but if you're not careful, you'll quench him. And I mean by that, there'll be certain rooms in your life that has personal, no entrance, private, stay out. And by the way, I don't guess he'll run over you to get in. He's waiting on you to take down those signs and say, "Oh Lord, come on, clean me up in that room too." And so he comes in, he just cleans and paints and brushes and sweeps and puts up drapes. He does all this, and he'll do that for your whole life if you'll let him. If you'll let him. Now today, you may never have become a Christian. Then a different spirit lives in you than lives in the Christian. Would you like to be the dwelling place of the eternal God? How would you like to have the God that made the universe live inside you? This is the promise. He says, if you'll come to Him in faith and be baptized upon that faith, repenting of your sins, He'll forgive you of those sins, and He'll give His Spirit to you as a gift. And then you'll be on your way. We encourage you to respond to that promise while we stand and sing.